Turn to the book of the Revelation. Remember now, it is the book of the Revelation. Every now and then you hear somebody talk about the book of Revelations, plural, and I know what they're trying to say, but the Greek word and the Latin word are singular. It's the Revelation. The Revelation given by Jesus Christ to John to give to us the revelation of things that have been, that are to come. We're presently looking through these letters to the seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in this revelation as the worthy Savior, the worthy Lamb, the worthy King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He speaks from heaven, having initially given John a revelation of Himself so that John uses descriptive language to tell us what he saw, what he heard. Now these descriptions come back in chapters 2 and 3 as we read these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We began looking last week at the third letter, the church at Pergamos, or some of your translations will say Pergamum, a church that sadly had compromised. Revelation 2, 12 to 17 is where we're studying. Stand with me if you would, if you found that in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen as I read this letter. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we study this letter tonight to this church that had compromised, let us use it as an occasion to examine our own hearts and lives and honestly ask the Lord, "Lord, have I compromised my witness? Lord, are we compromising your truth?" Thank you. Be seated. We began looking last week at the identification of the ascended Jesus Christ in this letter. He describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And later in the letter, it's going to talk about it protruding out of his mouth for justice. This sharp two-edged sword, of course, has the thrust of a double-edged aspect. It can cut to the dividing of the very essence of our thoughts and our beings. Nothing is hidden from him with whom we have to do. The sword, these persecuted Christians could have heard this, the ones who were living for Christ. He's going to commend faithfulness in a few minutes. Could have heard this as an encouragement that he would fight for them. He has the sword drawn and will defend them. Those who have compromised, however, He makes it very plain that he will come with the sword and he will cleanse. He will judge. He will set matters right. Now, you're going to see in a later letter that he actually says, if you do not take care of this, I will come and kill her. That seems like harsh language today, doesn't it? We like to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and sort of Jesus, the ultimate peace child. The Lord Jesus Christ has his name attached to his church. And he says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And he came and died and rose and ascended, leading captivity to take many sons to glory who are being conformed to his own image. And my wife and I were talking about this on the way to church earlier this evening. When you stand for something today, particularly when you stand for biblical principles of holiness within the church, and you insist on that for yourself and for others, and you are willing to practice corrective redemptive discipline to hold to that standard, attempt to just recover that standard even. People in churches and out of churches will look at you as mean and harsh and unloving. And all I want to say to that, brethren, is just consider what they would say to Jesus Christ based on what he says here and in these other letters. This is why people hate the Bible so much, because it so honestly portrays the God before whom all of us will one day stand and give account. So having described himself this way, there's a commendation. This is where we were last week, was in the commendation. He says in verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. There's this idea of Satan's throne, Satan's dwelling. Pergamos had seen erected in its city in 29 B.C. An altar for the worship of Caesar Augustus. It was the center of imperial worship. It was a place where people were proactively worshiping Caesar. And you've got to appreciate this. In other areas, they were doing this out of threat, out of constraint. Here, they were doing this and enjoying it. They were delighting in it. It is, and this is what I think is meant where Satan has his throne. There's people are willingly, gladly, profusely crying out the imperial cry, Kurios Kaisaros, Caesar is the Lord. Jesus says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. You could almost anticipate that the believers in Pergamos would say, well, how can the gospel be advanced here? The Lord's answer to that is, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Several years ago, there was a discussion among mission types about, and the language that once was used was open countries and closed countries. An open country was a country that would let missionaries come in and do evangelism, do mercy works even, and in the context of doing mercy works, would allow some measure of them sharing the gospel. It was an open country. Then there was language of closed countries. Closed countries were countries that were hostile toward the gospel, where it was illegal to promote Christianity. And for the longest in missiology discussions, we flooded the open countries and prayed that the closed countries would one day become open. Until God raised up a group of evangelicals who said, wait a minute, this is my Father's world. This is God's world. There are no closed countries. There are countries where it may cost more to share the gospel. And a whole new mindset developed. And you don't hear that kind of discussion anymore. The discussion has taken on a whole new flavor. There are the difficult places, the hostile places, where persecution is intense. But I don't know any significant mission group that looks at any of these places and says, we're not going to try to get missionaries there. No, just the opposite. They're saying, how can we get a mission influence in here, knowing that it may cost the ultimate cost? Jesus says to the believers in Pergamos, I know your works. I know where you dwell. You live in the shadow of Rome's throne, of Satan's throne. And the commendation comes. And even though you are that close, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Brethren, you have to stop and think, you know, things may not be going in this country the way that we want them to go. But brethren, there's no one threatening you or me, or not our lives, because of the gospel. In fact, it could be said that in all the things, unless you're struck with a strong paranoia, getting up on a Sunday morning and preparing to attend study and worship, it never even crosses your mind. Is it safe? We need to read this and be grateful that God has given us such liberties, such privileges, and know that if we do not use them, they can be taken away. And the day could come when a letter could come to us that says, I know you dwell in the shadow of great hostility and antagonism to my gospel. And then he says this, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. And we've, as best we can put together, Antipas was probably, we don't know this absolutely, but probably the pastor, of one of the pastors of the church at Pergamos who was put to death for the faith. So the image is here. The shepherd has been cut down and the sheep were not scattered by that. You have held fast to my name. To hold fast to his name is to hold fast to his lordship. You have not bowed to Caesar. You have not succumbed to the pressure to confess Caesar as Lord. Even when one of your leaders paid the ultimate price of martyrdom, you did not deny the faith. It's very commendable of this church. And he reminds them that this all happened where Satan dwells. A little more intense language here. It's one thing for Satan's throne to be there, the symbol of evil and wickedness and antagonism. It's another thing to go ahead and say, and Satan dwells there. His throne is there. It is his dwelling. He is active and proactive in promoting his cause and doing what he can to stamp out the cause of Christ. That's his commendation. But then there comes a complaint. Verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. These few things that he holds against them, these few things which constitute a controversy between the Lord of the church and the church, are not pandemic. In other words, it's not as if the whole church has gone this way. He says you have there those. There are some among you who hold to this doctrine of Balaam. And if you know the story of Balaam and Balak, recorded in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, then you'll remember that Balak went to Balaam. Balak was an enemy of the people of God. And Balaam had a reputation that whatever he was a prophet, whatever he prophesied, whatever he spoke came to pass. And Balak hired him, went up on a high place when the children of Israel were camped in the valley below. He said, I will pay you if you will put a curse on the children of God. So Balaam stood with every intention of cursing them, and a blessing came out. And Balak, and it's almost humorous when you read the account, because as hard as he tried, every time he opened his mouth, God spoke a blessing through him of the people of God. And Balak became very exasperated. And so Balaam had already discussed with Balak the need to get the people of God to intermingle, to intermix, intermarry, to abandon God's standards and commit sexual immorality with them. This doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of syncretism, all right? It goes like this. We're not going to ask you to deny your God. We're simply going to ask you to tone down the exclusivity of your God. Hold to the things of your God, but be magnanimous. I mean, be a citizen that lives in the culture with us after all. We're not asking you to deny Jehovah, but recognize that there are others of us who have other gods. And enjoy the benefit of all of them. Take and pick and choose and come up with the religion that is best for you. The modern name for that is Neo-Orthodoxy. I had a discussion with a Southern Baptist pastor years ago who was pastor down the road from me in another place and had caused some quite a stir with some of our members when he sat down with them and taught them the errors in the Bible. And so I had an encounter with him and pressed him on some things. And this was, he said to me, he said, look, if you need this and that for Christianity, that's fine. And he said, I've developed my Christianity from probably 40 to 50 different sources and influences. And whatever you need to do Christianity is fine with me. Just don't tell me I have to do it that way. That's classic New Orthodoxy. Syncretism. There is one way to God. There is, always has been, always will be, only one way to God. To hold to the religion of Jehovah is to hold to exclusivity. It means that there is a right way to relate to God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and all other ways are wrong. Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, had influenced. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that this is exactly the roller coaster they rode. When God would tell Israel, do not intermarry, it wasn't because God was a racial bigot. It's because intermarriage meant intertwining of the religions. To marry Canaanite women meant that the men of Israel would embrace the Canaanite gods. And if you study the history of Israel, this happened over and over and over again. Jesus says, using the Old Testament illustration, you have people in your church who are compromised because they claim that they hold to my teachings And yet they are working my teachings into other teachings that counter mine, that undercut mine, that water down. And that's, by the way, brethren, that's always necessarily true. There's another problem. Verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we've heard this before. This has come up in a previous letter. The Nicolaitans. And we're hard-pressed to find biblically what this is. But when we go to extra-biblical sources, it seems that the Nicolaitans were those who emphasized the freedom that one has once he becomes a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus Christ. It was all about freedom. It was all about liberty. And you and I know that an unbalanced approach to liberty or to freedom can produce antinomianism or a life of lawlessness. Paul says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, but do not use your freedom as a cloak for licentiousness. The balance is always has to be there. And what you understand is that this is a Christianity without moral law. Not all Christianity live without regard for moral law ends up this way, but that mentality throws the door open, and we ought to stop. If we're right about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, it ought to stop us dead in our tracks when Jesus says, which thing I hate. We cannot be ambivalent about that which Jesus hates. And we know that licentiousness cheapens grace. We know that holiness calls us to an unchanging standard. And so you have these few things, two that are clearly identified. The illustration of the doctrine of Balaam, that they eat things sacrificed to idols. That is, they offend. They go beyond the bounds of liberty. And they commit sexual immorality. They go beyond the bounds of morality. Once people start convincing themselves that to be in Christ is to be free, and they do not add to that that we are free to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. That the Apostle Paul, who no one understood freedom in Christ like the Apostle Paul, he was set free from the restraints of Judaism. He was set free from the legalistic bondage of Judaism. He was the apostle. One writer wrote a book about the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. And yet the Apostle Paul is the one who in his letters would describe himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He'd been set free from that which would have taken him to hell in religious garb and brought into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the complaint comes, and it's clear. The spirit of syncretism, that is a willingness to blend, and we ought to always be careful. We ought to always sift. That's why the challenge any church faces is to be relevant, to speak to its culture without abandoning the truth. We ought to always be willing to take any program that is suggested, any program we have, anything we've done. Brethren, mark it down. There are no sacred cows at Bethel. Everything ought to come under inspection. And if something is found to have this spirit of syncretism about it, then it needs to be slain and needs to be put away. And if we go in a direction to move forward in the name of the gospel and discover that in going that way, we get on a slippery slope, we ought to turn away from it. We cannot. None of us is infallible. None of us has the divine discernment to see into the future and see perfectly what we ought to do. We're all with open Bibles trying to flesh out with the light and power God has given us how to be a great commissioned church to reach this neighborhood, the neighborhoods around us, and the nations. And we always have an enemy of our souls seeking whom we may destroy. So you check that. You guard against syncretism. You guard against antinomianism. One of the reasons I'm preaching through the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning, believe it or not, is to check the spirit of antinomianism, of living as if there is no law. And you can say, well, I don't know that we have that affliction. And while that may be personally true of you, you cannot say that meaningfully or sincerely of the membership role of Bethel Baptist Church. Not to be taken seriously. There's his complaint. There's a warning given. There's a warning given. Verses 16, 17. Repent. And that might seem harsh, but we need to understand that's evangelical. That's good news. If Jesus was finished with this church, he wouldn't call them to repent. The call to repent means there is still time. And I've tried to teach you this through the years we've been here with you. Brethren, the next best thing to living perfectly, which none of us does, is to be willing to repent when we discover we have sinned. And be willing to forgive others when they sin against us. That is the gospel in action. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's very interesting, the construction here, because it's not tell them to repent. It is a plural second person. You, plural, repent. You, church at Pergamos, repent. Repent for allowing it. Repent for condoning it by your silence. Repent for approving of it by looking away and pretending it doesn't exist. Repent for, in the name of love, not addressing this. You, plural, repent. You have an opportunity as a church to repent and bring fruit of repentance in dealing with this correctively and redemptively. You ever heard anybody say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to let God take care of that. You ever heard that? Listen to what the risen Christ says. Or else I will come quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will judge them. What do you want, brethren? You want to actively engage as fruit of repentance in the recovery of members who by the scores have compromised? Actively engage in warning them about the judgment to come? You want to fold your hands and say, I'll just let Jesus handle them. Love says, I must go and warn them. Plead with them. When they finally prove themselves to be recalcitrant, unmovable, then I must tell them, our hands are free of your blood. That's a whole lot different than hope you find a good church and have a nice life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, there's a possibility that we compromise when we don't take Jesus at His word. This isn't a commentary I'm reading you. about the book of the Revelation. These are the words of the ascended Christ. And those who love Him and who love the lost and who love one another should have something of a holy terror grip us when we hear our Savior speak this way. Because His church, His churches will reflect His holy character, lest it ever be said of Him that He died in vain. Lest it ever be said of the Father that the Father did not honor the Son with the work of the cross. The attitude of leniency and toleration was an offense to the ascended Christ. And He asks them, do you have ears to hear? And then He gives a promise in verse 17, the last part. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And this is very interesting language here. The hidden manna. Some of the manna that was served to the children of Israel, that miraculous food that sustained them. You remember the manna. In fact, the Hebrew word for it, it's actually come to us in a transliteration. Manna doesn't tell us what it is. The Hebrew word is mana. And it means, what is it? Now, you don't get points at dinner, boys and girls, when mom puts a dish before you and you say, mana. What is it? Well, it was a miracle food. It sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. It was always on the ground every morning, except on the Sabbath. And if they gathered enough for 2 days, the second day they went to eat it, it was worms. And if they went to gather on the Sabbath, it was no good. But they could gather it on the day before the Sabbath for 2 days. And it lasted 2 days. Miracle food. It's remarkable. The hidden manna. There was manna taken and put in the ark as a testimony to God's provision of the people. And of course we know the ark is a type of Christ. The hidden manna is to be fed by Him. Manna hidden in Him. He described Himself as the bread of life. The bread come down from heaven. If you have ears to hear and overcome, you will not be destroyed by Me. You will not be compromised into oblivion with the Caesars. You will commune with Me. The hidden manna. He will give them spiritual sustenance. He will give them the ability, by being near and with them, give them the ability to withstand the persecution, even unto death. And then the white stone, with a new name written on it. We're told that Pergamos engaged in mining a white stone that was used in commerce. And these are some conjectures that come. The white stone was given to a man who had been tried and justly acquitted versus the black stone of judgment. And he would carry it as a sign that he was free of the charge of the crime so that he couldn't be charged again with it. The white stone was given to a man who was freed from slavery and made a citizen of the province. And he carried the stone as an indication of his citizenship if that was ever to be called into question. The white stone was given to the winner of a race or a contest as an indication that he had overcome opposition. It was his victory. charm. And the white stone was given to a warrior returning from battle with victory over the enemy. It had all these uses in Pergamos. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, says, I think it had to do with all four. But it was a sacred promise. And the promise made by the Savior, they understood it. And it was a provocation to loyalty. It was a provocation to perseverance. It was a provocation to standing in the face of whatever came. And I tend to think that it's Jesus' way of saying, I'm going to give you a stone. And on the stone is the name. Either the new name of the person in glory or the name of the Lord Jesus Himself. As if to say, I don't care what the world does to you. You're acquitted before my throne. In that sense, it's the stone that is the reminder that being justified by faith in Jesus Christ stands even if heaven and earth melt away. Nothing can change that relationship. The warning here is against spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. You know about the poll that was taken asking people, which did they think? Ignorance or apathy were a bigger problem in society. And half the respondents said they didn't know, and half said they didn't care. Apathy. What about you, brother? You, sister? Say, well, I'm going to preach. I'm here on Sunday night. Amen. Thank God for that. But that doesn't mean that the affliction of spiritual apathy doesn't crouch at your door. That you're not this far from getting tired. Let the devil convince you it's not working. Give up. There's no need to press on. Now, these brethren face this in the fire. The devil doesn't care where he tempts us with this. He can tempt us in the face of plenty, in the sunshine. He can fill your plate up with things that keep you from being faithful in the means of grace that God has given to believers as the way whereby you grow in His grace. He can fill your plate up, our enemy can, so that you neglect these things, and it will not be long before apathy sets in. He can lie to you about your value in the cause of Christ. He can lie to you about your brothers and your sisters. He can get you distracted on things that don't matter, even in church life, and discourage you. Because all he wants to do is cut you from the flock. Churches are afflicted with spiritual apathy, and that's why they're dwindling. Ask yourself tonight, could that possibly happen to me? Just take a quick test. What's your prayer life like? Can you think of times in your pilgrimage when it was more vital, more vibrant than it is now? There's a word for that. Backward, backslidden, dormant. About your study of the Word, your personal study of the Word. Is there a time in your life when it was more intense, more earnest? See, don't let the devil lie to you and say, but you've matured beyond that. No, brethren, that's not what mature Christianity looks like. Has the devil come to you and whispered in your ear, you're not growing. Your church isn't growing. Take the test. When's the last time you personally witnessed to someone, shared the gospel with them on purpose? Not because they pinned you in the corner and you couldn't do anything else but that. On purpose, shared the gospel with them. When's the last time you sat down with someone, talked to them and said, oh, you need to come and be a part of what God's doing at Bethel. See, the devil is an accuser and a liar. And if he can't get you and me to simply turn our backs on and reject the faith, then he will be content if we just grow in a dullness and an apathy concerning the faith. Either one provokes the Lord of glory with a sharp, two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. I want Bethel to be better than Pergamos. Let's bow together.